You're listening to the CCA Podcast.
Well, we are going through the Bible together, which is a great adventure, reading through the chronological Bible. A number of us are just following the Bible all the way through during the year of 2017. We're in the middle of the section of Scripture known as the Law, reading chapters in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, and looking at God's standards, his precepts for his people. And you know, those sections of scriptures can really sometimes we're asking ourselves, now is this really for me, and how much of it is for me? And the law actually has certain moral precepts that are universal and that really apply to all people. It has certain religious rites that were the practices of the Jews. But when Jesus came and was our ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb who was slain, as the Scripture says, from before the foundation of the world, like, God's plan was always for Jesus to die on our behalf and to take our sin upon himself. And so some of the religious rites were set aside once Jesus, the ultimate Lamb, fulfilled God's plan. But in the middle of the law is these central words that are called the Ten Commandments. And in your sermon notes, I've called them the ten words that change the world. Ten words that change the world. You know, these words are crucial for Western culture. It's interesting, they're accepted by Christians, definitely, as the Word of God spoken through Moses to the world. They're accepted by Jews, certainly, as authoritative. They're accepted by Muslims as authoritative. And the Ten Commandments have been words for us to kind of build our moral foundation upon for years and years and years. And they're timeless. They're actually timeless words. And so they were given directly by God to Moses on two tablets of stone. And we don't know exactly how they were divided up, but the tradition is that the one tablets were had the first four commandments on them, because those are the commandments that relate to our vertical relationship with God. And then the second set were the next six, which relate to our horizontal relationship to each other. So God is concerned about the vertical, our relationship to him, and the horizontal. And actually, It's pretty interesting, when Jesus was asked the question, which of the commandments is the greatest, how did he answer? He answered by saying, the first is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Vertical. And the second is likened to the first: love your neighbor as yourself. The horizontal. So even when Jesus summed up the law and the meaning of the law, he narrowed it down even tighter, but it's still the same basic principle. God's concerned about the vertical first. We've got to get that right. And then he's concerned about the horizontal. So we're going to be looking at these words related to, I've called it the ten words, because in Hebrew tradition, they are often called the ten words. It's more than just one word each, but these ten words, these ten precepts, these ten commands. We'll look at the first four related to our vertical relationship. Now, first of all, I don't know, how do you feel about the Ten Commandments? Do you Do you read them much? Have you memorized them? Do you feel like they relate to you? You know, a lot of people, there are probably three false conceptions about the Ten Commandments. Number one is that they only exist to make us miserable. That God is he's kind of the heavenly spoil sport. And he's just like, okay, I want to fence these guys in as much as possible. No Xbox. Or if we let them play Xbox, not ever on Saturday night. Because I just don't want my kids to have fun. You know, that's kind of what some people believe. Another false conception is they don't apply to us because we're not under the law. Now, it is true that we are not under the law, that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works so that no one can boast. But nevertheless, that Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to what? Fulfill the law. These Ten Commandments, as I said, they're timeless. They've never been abolished. And so they do apply, not only to us, but to all human beings. And thirdly, and this is really typical in our culture, I think, a false conception is that they're good ideas, but values are relative, so I can decide for myself how to apply them. There's a lot of deciding for myself in our culture. There's a lot of don't wave your commandments over me in our culture. And I think that's at the heart of the basic struggle of humankind, is that we try to figure it out on our own, and figuring it out on our own is not working all that well. So let's look at them one by one. First of all, the first commandment is you may have no God but me. You may have no God but me. In God's own words, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, when he says, I am the Lord your God, in the Hebrew, those are the four letters, YHWH, which we generally pronounce Yahweh. When you see Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, it's always referring to these four letters that we call the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton simply meaning four letters. Tetragrammaton, four letters. They are the four letters, the name of God. There are no vowels there because in the ancient Hebrew, the language was only written with consonants. And you would, and we even do that sometimes when we do abbreviations of words. We put the consonants together and because our brain kind of fills in the vowels. And so there were no consonants. But the interesting thing is that this word, this name Yahweh, was not pronounced by the Hebrews. It was considered to be so holy that when these four letters YHWH came, and the scripture was being read, instead they would read the word Adonai, which is the word for Lord. Because they did not want to misuse the name of the Lord. It was so holy. And so Yahweh is our God who reveals himself by this name. The first thing that we see here is that Yahweh is personal. Yahweh is personal. I am the Lord your God. I'm your God. I'm there for you. The second thing is that Yahweh he works concretely in our lives. He works concretely in our lives. He brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And thirdly, Yahweh has, he claims, absolute authority in our lives. Absolute authority. No other gods before me. The literal Hebrew translation here is, you shall have no gods before my face. No gods before my face. Don't put any gods in front of my face. No other gods before me. I was reading a book by Rob Schenck, and he's written a book about the Ten Commandments. He was a pastor. A really fascinating book, actually. But he tells a story of his little girl. Being a pastor, he would be at the end of the service. He'd always be talking to people, and his little girl and his little son. His girl was the older one, and she was always like, come on, Daddy, you know, tugging at his coattail, come on, Daddy, you know. And he's talking, you know, with other people, because that's his job as a pastor. So one day she said, well, Daddy, up, and so, you know, lift me up. So he puts her up on his shoulders, and then she reaches down, and her little brother takes the Sunday school paper, the artwork that they had done that day, and kind of hands it up to her. And so she's standing there, and her dad's talking to someone, and she takes the artwork and puts it in front of his face. It's like, come on, Dad. Let's get out of here. You know. Well, that's, you know, she was trying to take control. God says, You don't put any other gods, any other ruler, any other authority in front of my face. Martin Luther, he said this in the Greater Catechism. He said, "Where whatever you set your heart on and rely on, that is really your God. Whatever you set your heart on and rely on, that's really your God." What are the gods that we tend to put in front of the face of our Father? Well, that brings us to the second commandment, because the first and the second are actually very closely tied together. The second is this: you may fashion no god according to your own design. You may fashion no god according to your own design. Or, in the words of God himself, which is always good, you shall make for yourself, you shall not make for yourself an image, a peshel, an image, in the form of anything in heaven above, or in earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to this third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is basically a prohibition of idolatry. Now, idolatry takes two expressions, especially with the Hebrews. Basically, God is saying, you can't have any image that represents me. You can't try to concretize my presence by building an image and calling it me. That's actually what they did, though, right? Right after this, with the golden calf. So just as Moses is receiving this law from God, and he says, you cannot make an image that's going to try to be a concrete expression of who I am. The people say to Aaron, we don't know about Moses and where he is. Up, make us gods that'll lead us out of Egypt. And so, lead us into the promised land. And so Aaron creates a calf. And then he says something interesting. He says, tomorrow we will have a feast to Yahweh. So he was somehow trying to represent Yahweh's presence with the calf. God says, you don't do that. But the second thing is you don't create an image of anything in creation that becomes an object of worship. And we as human beings are so prone to that. When you look to some created thing to give you what only God can give you, that's idolatry. When you look to some created thing to give you what only God can give you, that's idolatry. See, idolatry is actually at the heart of the human dilemma. Every life and every culture that is not based on the glory of God is going to be based on some created thing in God's place. That's what idolatry is. Everyone is looking for something to rescue them, something that gives their life ultimate meaning. If you take the Greek gods, they took something of value, something that they were familiar with, and raised it to the ultimate worth. So beauty, for example, is a great thing. But if you raise it to the level of greatest importance, you have Aphrodite, Greek god of love and sensuality. Human reason is a very important thing. It's not to be laughed at, but you raise human reason to the highest level and you have the Greek god of Athena. Money and wealth and prosperity is an important thing, a good thing, but you raise it to the ultimate level and you have the goddess Artemis. You see, human beings are always going to take something in the created order and try to raise it to the highest level if they're not connected to the God who actually created them, who deserves the highest level. And so that brings up a couple of points. If a God is formed by you, you see, God says, you shall not form, you shall not mold, you shall not grave any image, you know, any graven image. Well, if a God is formed by you, then that God becomes subject to you. Part of the reason that we want to form our own gods is that a God that we can form is a God that we can control. We delight in molding God into our image rather than remembering that God molded us into His. And then by offering that God money or incense or meat, we control it and change its disposition toward us. It's a weird, strange kind of cycle. But a God that's formed by you is a God that becomes subject to you. And thirdly, a God that we fashion for ourselves is always too small. A God we fashion for ourselves is always too small. If we fashion him for ourselves, we define the limits of God's involvement. So when Aaron made the calf and put it in front of the people, it's like, okay, well, that's something we can get a grip on. Well, no, God's bigger than what we can get a grip on. Any image is going to lessen God. So what do you think? What are the idols that we deal with in our culture? What are the things? I mean, I did Xbox this morning, you know, with okay, Tammy raised the cell phone. Yeah, we can certainly raise that one up. Artemis, the goddess of commerce, of the hunt and fertility, and so because fertility of the ground, she became the goddess of business. Business can really be a god that we worship. But, you know, Paul said, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is what? Which is idolatry, he said. If you really want to make a lot of money, if love of money is your idol, you're going to sacrifice to her. Just follow me just briefly on this. One of the things that people would actually do in the Greek time was sacrifice their children to the gods. And to the god Artemis, there was child sacrifice that would take place. Now, we sometimes worship commerce and jobs. And how do we think about how sometimes dads and moms, for the sake of the dollar, for the sake of raising their standard of living, what do they sacrifice for the sake of money? Their own children. It's not that different. We too worship the god of romance, Aphrodite. Falling in love with someone is a powerful, powerful motivator and experience in our life. But what happens is, if we begin to feel like this relationship is everything to me, and I'm just not worth anything without this individual, then you'll sacrifice an awful lot for the sake of keeping the romance alive. I do have to worship because it's Oscar night tonight. Another area where, isn't it interesting that Oscar is an idol? I mean, that's always cracked me up, you know? In fact, Karen, she's so idolatrous. She is, because if you've ever been to our house for Oscar party night, which we're not going to have tonight because she just couldn't, but she loves to do an Oscar party. And so she creates a big Oscar. He's about this tall, a big golden statue, and is like, I don't know, you know, how I feel about this. But it was interesting. The other day after the Grammys, Adele tweeted a tweet about Beyoncé, because she was very concerned. She felt badly that her album won Album of the Year instead of Beyoncé's album. She tweeted, "I'm not late on this, I've just been speechless. Beyoncé is the most inspiring person I've ever had the pleasure of worshiping." I thought that was fascinating. Beyoncé is the most inspiring person I've ever had the pleasure of worshiping. If God himself is not in the center, we're going to find other gods to fill his place. Now, the third thing is you may not misuse my name. You may not misuse the name of Yahweh. And in the words of God himself, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." Now, just kind of quickly here, let's look at four different ways in which we misuse the name of the Lord. One is we misuse his name when we pull it through the mud. When we drag his name through the mud. In curse words, in coarse vocabulary, Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others. Building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You know, just sometimes the mucky way in which we talk is definitely a way to misuse the name of the Lord, especially when we pull his name into a Jesus Christ. And another way, though, is certainly, and this is probably more typical for us, is speaking his name in a thoughtless or careless manner. We're not to speak his name in a thoughtless or careless manner. "Oh my God" has become so ubiquitous that we we use it in our texts and our tweets. It's, in fact, OMG is the second most widely used text abbreviation next to LOL. OMG is like, it's everywhere. But it's everywhere. Why? Because that's how a lot of us talk. Oh my God. You know, and some of us will, you know, we'll soften it with, oh my gosh, you know. But it's become just so common, and it's the air we breathe, it's the water we swim in, and so we don't even necessarily recognize it. But it's a way of misusing God's name. A third way is when we try to lend more weight to what we're saying by using God's name. Don't use my name, he says, to lend more weight to what you're saying. Very specifically, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. My mom used to quote that one to me all the time, you know, especially when she'd ask me to do something, and I'd say, well, but, and she'd say, all you need to say is yes or no. You know, it's like, But that's not what Jesus was getting at. He was saying, don't use the Lord's name to try to add weight to what you're getting across. I was thinking about that. How do we do this? Oh, man, we do it all the time. I mean, I hear it from lots of people, not necessarily, you know, people in this church. So I haven't heard it from you. But how many times have you asked someone if they're going to, you know, if they support a certain thing or if they're going to go to a certain activity, and they'll say, oh, God, no. Oh, God, no. That's taking God's name to try to add weight to what you're saying. God says, don't do that. But the final thing, and this is, I think, where we do get ourselves into trouble. We really do. Do not bless something in his name that he doesn't bless, or curse something in his name that he doesn't curse. Do not bless something in his name that he doesn't bless, or curse something in his name that he doesn't curse. This happens in particular when we have an agenda that we feel God is supportive of, right? I mean, how many times does that happen? Now, I'm going to step on some toes here, but many have written about how the fact that the evangelical church has in some ways been pirated, and the difficulty is any time we try to pull in some kind of political agenda and say that's what God says, let's just be careful about that. Okay, fourthly, you must regard my Sabbath. You must regard my Sabbath. God said it this way, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in six days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Well, what are the implications of the Sabbath for us? Really briefly, number one, it means your time is not your time. Your time is not, it's not just your time. God has a He has something to say about how we spend our time. Secondly, Sabbath is what helps to keep your life in balance. Sabbath helps put your life into balance. It's like saying, okay, we are not going to work 7 days straight. Just keep moving on through. I need a balance. I need a break. In an agrarian culture, this was the ultimate expression or a very important expression of trust, where you say, all right, you know, I'm working the fields. I'm praying that crops are going to come from this. But on the seventh day, I'm not going to work them. I'm going to just let God take care of it. It's like, whoa, are we going to really trust him with this? But it brings a balance. It's like, no, you just don't keep working and pushing through 7 days straight. The third thing is that Sabbath is an expression of God's justice. This is really important. It's an expression of his justice. In Exodus 23, verse 12, it says, 6 days you're to do your work, but on the seventh day do not work. Why? So that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. This is an expression of social justice. Care for those. You know, the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you are the more disenfranchised, the ones who would have the greater difficulty. And the Lord says, don't just keep pushing them to work and work and work. Have justice. And he's even caring about the animals. Your ox and your donkey, they need to rest. So we tend to associate the Sabbath with just church attendance, you know? I mean, and church attendance is awesome. I'm so glad you're here. And I'm, you know, I mean, really, this is fantastic that you're here today. But Sabbath is way bigger than just church attendance. Sabbath is an expression of trust and confidence that God is our provider and he's caring for us. And Sabbath is an expression of the fact that my time is not just my own. It's God. He deserves to speak into my life about how I spend my time. So, worship team, come on up, because speaking of time, it's time to get you out of here. But let's just think about it here. We'll come back to it next week in the next six in these horizontal commands. But God is saying, how did we start out? He has absolute authority in our lives. He's saying, you don't put anything in front of my face. Let's let the Holy Spirit talk to us about, okay, what things come between me and God? What things do I put in front of his face? What are the things that I assign ultimate value and worth to in my life that are taking God's place? What are the subtle ways in which I've tended to misuse God's name, to put my purposes forward? And how much am I giving God a true Sabbath? Truly giving him the seventh day, that it's his day to refresh me and his day for me to come into his presence and his day for me to do justice in the world and to treat others fairly. Seriously, this is just a little aside, but wouldn't our culture truly be healthier and more and wouldn't justice be better served if we observed a Sabbath and had days where people actually had off and they could depend on it? We don't have to shop every day. We don't have to shop on Sundays. Hospital's okay, you know. You nurses, I want you working on Sunday. But you Costco employees, you wouldn't have to, right? So, I mean, these principles, they work. They work. They're universals. And so we need to hold them up. We need to hold them up. And we need to, first of all, live them ourselves. Lord, let us come to you, the Lord of the universe. Let us exalt your name. Let us live in such a way that you are first and foremost in our lives.